it's great to worship the Lord together today, and glad you're here. We want to look into God's Word again this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 51, we'll take up our study from this prophecy. We've been looking at it for a long time now. We'll continue with it in Isaiah 51. You know, we keep praying for Scarlet week after week, and of course, one of the big focal points of those prayers has been for the healing of her lungs. And the truth of the matter is, you know, Scarlet can't breathe on her own, or I guess technically she can breathe on her own, but she can't get enough oxygen in her system to keep her alive. And it really is truly amazing to see what they can do with these little micro preemies. And of course, she's down in Indianapolis now, where they have dozens and dozens of these babies. They deal with it all the time, and we had the privilege of being down there a week and a half ago, and we got to see Scarlet again, and the machinery that's there, all the expertise that's there. You know, these things are keeping these little teeny tiny babies alive as they grow and as they develop. And even the ventilators that Scarlet's been on, she's been on three different kinds of ventilators. They do a certain amount of damage, actually, to the lungs. They build up scar tissue, if I understand it right, in the lungs. But the damage is worth it. The pain is worth it because it's only because of those ventilators that she stays alive. So I keep hearing us talk about when she takes a couple steps forward and then she takes some steps back. It's just a constant adjustment of things. But we really praise the Lord that there's that kind of outside help, something outside of her own ability that keeps her life and keeps her going. There's certainly times in our Christian lives when we are a little bit like that, and we can see a close analogy. We can get so low, we can get so sick spiritually, that the only thing that keeps us going is the power of God's grace. Now I know technically and theologically, of course, we say, well, that's always the case, right? It doesn't matter whether we're sick or not. God's the one that sustains us physically. Every breath you breathe because God gives it to you. Every spiritual ounce of energy that you have, no matter how great or small it is, it comes from God and from God alone. It's by grace that we live, of course. But we also know that it's possible to turn away from God for a season, even as Christians, so that we become spiritually dried up, where we actually quit for a season trying to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as God has asked us to do. And when and if that happens, we're really on the brink of spiritual disaster. And that's not a pleasant place to be as a Christian, but it is a possible place to be. So today we're going to look at this kind of thing in our passage. This is really the idea here, that when it happens, God's the only one that can rescue us. God's the only one that can keep us alive. God's the only one that can bring us back to health. It fits with the book of Isaiah, as we've seen it already. Right? It's a book about salvation. That's what this book was written for, and it's like a prism. You know, you can look at salvation from all kinds of different angles in the book of Isaiah. We see all kinds of perspectives on how and when and why and under what circumstance God saves us. So we have another one here today, here in chapter 51. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, so I really urge you to pay close attention. Follow along. Let's listen. This is God's Word. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the gardens of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I am he who can comfort you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. And now let's pray. Lord, as always, we want to take just a moment here at the beginning and ask that you would help us now to understand what we've just read. Lord, we know this is your word. We know these are your truths. We know that you've given them to us to build our faith and to help us, Lord, to be in a good relationship with you through Christ. So open our eyes now that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, the first thing we have to think about as we look at this passage is who's it addressed to? Who's being talked to here? The answer, of course, is given there in the first verse. God is talking to all those who have pursued righteousness. He's talking to people who have sought the Lord. In other words, he's talking to his people. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to you. Right? That's who this passage is addressed to. But there's more than that. What he has to say, he also has to say to people who belong to him, who have sought him, but who are currently living in waste places. He's talking to people who find themselves in the wilderness of life, if we can think about that analogy. People that are not doing well spiritually. Maybe they've sought the Lord at one point, but right now they feel dried up. They feel isolated, they feel distant from God, and that may well be the reality. Of course, we've seen enough in the last few chapters to know he's talking about a period of time in the history of Israel when they were in captivity. It was still future in Isaiah's day, but would soon come when they would, in fact, be separated from the land, taken from the temple, taken from the city. It was the lowest spiritual point in all of Old Testament history. That's the kind of that's the kind of people that he's talking to. I was thinking about us, you know, wondering about where are you living right now. And I'm guessing that there are some of you that are living in that kind of place right now. You're a Christian, you name the name of Christ, and yet you don't feel particularly close to God right now. Maybe the circumstances in your life are really distressing, they're really disturbing. You feel like you're almost cut off from God. You may be there. You may be at the lowest point of your spiritual life. I don't know. I hope not too many of you are living there. But some of you may well be there today. Some of you certainly have been there in the past. Some of you have lived in that place at some point in your life. Some of you also may well be there sometime in the future. It's not that uncommon experience as we sojourn in this earth to have ups and downs and good times and bad times. So wherever you are today, this passage, I think, has something to say to us. We can profit from what's here. And God gives just a kind of a little wake up, a little introduction, a little summary in the first three verses. He tells us that we need to listen to Him. We need to look to Him. We need to learn from Him. And it's kind of a reoccurring theme. You know, that first verse, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. How often have we seen that in the past weeks? And then he says, look to your past. Look at the end of verse 1. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. God often calls on us to look backwards. There's a lot of things we can learn when we look back and see the things that God has done in the past. Life may now be filled with deserts and wilderness, but God wants you to find an anchor as you look to the past. He wants us to be reminded that our salvation is anchored in the history of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the anchor for every believer, isn't it? Isn't that where we have to keep bringing our eyes back to? Look to the cross. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the work of Jesus on the cross, we find the promises of life. We find God displaying His grace. And what better place to remember that, especially as Isaiah is writing to the people of his day, than to point them to Abraham? Jesus, of course, had not yet died in Isaiah's day, but Abraham is the great illustration to us of what it means to be saved by faith. In Abraham was the promise of Christ. It is in his seed that all the nations would be blessed. And we know that that seed was Jesus himself. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we need to look back. You need to look back. Continually looking to the cross. And then finally in this introduction he says you need to learn to trust him. Verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness he will make like Eden, the desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. You may have tough times now. It may be very difficult for you right now. You may feel a great distance between you and God right now. But if you are in Christ, what does God promise you? He promises you comfort. He promises to make your desert like the Garden of Eden. He promises that your life will one day again be filled with joy. I think, I know some of you could give a great testimony to how you once were in the wilderness and now you're not in the wilderness anymore. I was thinking about that this week, that maybe sometime when we have the Lord's Supper, we have our little sharing time, maybe what we ought to do sometimes is just focus on opening up, letting any of you that had a time when you felt like you were in the desert and God brought you through it, to just give a word of testimony about how God did that and how God rescued you. You know, if God's done that for you, you have a testimony that needs to be heard. And there are people right now in your family here, your church family, need to hear that. So don't let that testimony go to waste. Now, the question that we address this morning as we move deeper into the passage is, how do we get from A to B? How do we get from the wilderness to the Garden of Eden? What do we need to see here? What does God give to us in the way of truth in this passage? The first thing that we find is He gives us some reasons for optimism. This is not overall one of the more optimistic passages that we read in Isaiah. But there is some optimism here. There are some things that he gives us, some things to hold on to that build our hope. When God asks us, as he does here, to listen to him, it's because what he has to say is critical to our well-being. And in this case, God not only wants you to look back, think about the cross, God also wants you to look forward. Because not only do we find an anchor back there, but we find an anchor, believe it or not, in things that we've not yet experienced as they are unfolded to us in the promises of God. So even though people can be at a real low point, if they will listen to God, just open their ears and listen to the promises of God, they can be privy to the reality of a prosperous, joyful future. Now, how does he show that to us? Well, just two simple things that he lays out, and we won't go into great detail. But first of all, he promises that justice will come. That's one thing. We don't talk about justice, I don't think, as much as the church historically has talked about it, or as much as the Bible talks about it. But justice is at the root of peace. When there's justice, there is also peace for the people of God. And so you look there at verse 4, what does he say? Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the people. So that's future tense, right? I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. There's a general sense among the people of God that we live in a world of injustice. That was true for people in Isaiah's day as much as it is true today. You know, they looked around and they saw their circumstances. They even could hear the promises of the coming of Babylon. And it brought up a lot of questions. You remember the book of Habakkuk? I don't know how well you know that book. But that was a book where God basically came to Habakkuk before the Babylonians came in and captured Israel. He said, listen, I'm sending the Babylonians and they're going to be my hand of justice for the nation and for judgment. And Habakkuk he could hardly believe what he was hearing. His basic response was, that's not fair. That's not just. They're more wicked than we are. How could you use them? How could you send that nation to bring judgment to us? And he wrestled with that. And go read the book of Habakkuk and you see how this back and forth dialogue plays out. But that's the kind of thing that was happening. A day is going to come when all the seeming wrongs are going to be made right. Nations, every nation is going to be judged. Every person is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And the things in your life right now that seem unfair, the things in your life right now that seem to be acts of injustice, maybe you've been deeply wounded by someone's sinned against you, maybe you've been deeply hurt or abused, or you've had sorrows or pain or suffering, and it just seems like it mounts up against you. All these things are going to be made right. That's the promise of a God who is a God of justice. Wrongs will be made right. Men and nations will be called to account. Everything in the end will be set the way it should be. It takes faith to believe that God is a God who is moving all of history toward a grand conclusion where the wrongs are right and where God receives all of the glory. It takes faith to hold on to a future reality that sees justice and righteousness and salvation. But that's really what verses 4 through 8 are all about. That's really what God is saying. Now, granted, he paints it with a very broad brush. I mean, he doesn't give a bunch of details here. He doesn't give a lot of specifics, but he does simply lay it out. Verse 7 and 8, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man. Don't be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. My righteousness will be forever. My salvation will be to every generation. See, these are promises that God is going to work in a way that he'll receive glory and justice will come. Now, the second point of optimism, and again, we're just kind of getting big things here, is the power of God to make those promises a reality. And we've said this a lot, but it's one thing to promise something. It's another thing to be able to deliver it, right? You can make all kinds of grandiose promises. And we get a lot of that in our culture, you know, a lot of bravado. I can do this and I can do that. But people can't deliver. When God makes a promise, He always does and will do exactly what He's promised. And God talks in this passage about His strong arm. Verses 9 through 11 give the reason for our hope. I really like verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awaken as in the days of old. Who's being asked to wake up here? It's not Israel. This is not the people of God. This is a cry for God to wake up. Wake up, O arm of the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not a prayer of bitterness. You know, you could pray a prayer like that would just kind of come from a bitter heart. God, why aren't you paying attention? And, you know, just kind of blaming God. This prayer is not casting dispersions against God as though He had dozed off in the middle of all kinds of problems and He was sound asleep and He was negligent of His duties. It's simply a petition for God to act. Remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush? What was it that He said to Moses? He said, "I have heard their cries. I have heard their cries." You see, when we ask God to wake up, when we cry out to God, God is moved by that kind of prayer. God hears those kinds of prayers, and God will hear your prayers. Whatever the despair might be in your life now or in the future, when you turn to God and you call to Him, He will answer you. He will awaken. And just like God cut Rahab into pieces, as verse 9 says. By the way, this is not the Rahab of Jericho. That's confusing. You know, I think, well, I don't remember him cutting Rahab. This is simply an Old Testament name for Egypt. Right, so this is a reference to Egypt. Just as he judged Egypt and opened up the Red Sea to deliver the people out of bondage, so He will rescue and ransom you and return to you the joy of your salvation. You see, again, God's getting us looking backwards. Because when we look back and we see what God has done, it gives us hope for what He can and will do in the future. I was really, really challenged and encouraged this past week by a psalm that we sang last Lord's Day. I don't know that we've sung it very much. I'm not sure we've sung it at all. But Psalm 77, I don't know if it struck you the way it did me. I want to just look back at it for just a minute here, because it really flows out of the same kind of context that we're getting from Isaiah here. Asaph wrote Psalm 77, and he's in great distress. And the psalm opens basically with a cry to God to wake up. Now, it doesn't use that word, but my voice rises to God. I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God. He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. So you have this great distress. But then the arresting part of this psalm, the part at least that really got my attention, were these six questions that the psalmist asked of God. And they start there in verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Now, what does that sound like to you? That sounds like to me somebody who's asking questions in the wilderness. That to me sounds like somebody who's crying out to God when they're wondering, where's God gone? Is God asleep? Does God see what's happening? Is God paying attention? God, where are you? But then the answer comes. Verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on all your deeds. And then you know what he does? He goes back and he does that very thing. And there are three things at the end of Psalm 77 that the psalmist remembers. The first is he remembers the sons of Jacob. At the end of verse 15. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob. Now, you remember the sons of Jacob. Now, there's a messed up family, right? There's a family that seems unredeemable. There's a family where you look at that and think, those boys are so wicked. And yet, what did God do? He redeemed them. A mighty work of His grace. And then He gives the illustration of Joseph. Was there ever a man who faced so much injustice in his life? Sold into slavery by his own brothers. Why? Because he dreamed God's dreams. Because he listened to the voice of God. That's all. And then falsely accused of immorality in Egypt when all he did was live a pure life. All he did was keep himself for God. Languishing in a prison. Year after year after year this went on. And yet what did God do? He redeemed Joseph. And he used him to bring salvation to his people. And then the third illustration is the same one that Isaiah gives us in our current passage. He takes us back to Egypt. The waters, they saw you and they were in anguish. Why? Because God was about to do something that doesn't happen to waters very often. He parted them. And he led the people through on dry ground. And he used Moses and Aaron. Was there ever a more desperate situation than when they were in captivity in Egypt? Could they ever get out of there? Yes, because the mighty hand of God was able. Has God ceased to be gracious? Are the promises of God no longer good? Is His loving kindness gone forever? May it never be. God is a great God. It's great reason for optimism if you belong to Him. Because He has promised to bring you to a place of peace. He has promised to deliver you, to use His strong arm to rescue you out of all of your troubles. So that's the optimism of the passage, right? That's where we find our hope. Now back in Isaiah 51, we have to see that there's not only reasons for optimism, but there are also the realities of the difficulties. There are realities of their present difficulties, and they're serious realities. Remember that documentary? I think it was 9 or 10 years ago. I never saw it, but it was made into a documentary film called Super Size Me. Y'all know that, right? This guy decided that he would eat at the Golden Arches for 3 meals a day for 30 days. And that's all he would eat. Wouldn't eat any other food except what you could get there. And so he did it, and he about killed himself, right? Gained, I think the article I read said he gained 25 pounds, and he had headaches and heart palpitations and irritability and anxiety attacks and all kinds of stuff. And his doctors were all worried about him. Some of them told him to stop. The point is, you can do things that will nearly kill you, right? You can do a lot of things that will nearly kill you, whether it's eating fast food every single day for a month, or many, many other things. There are things that you can do that will harm you physically as well as spiritually. Judah was very sick in Isaiah's day. And they would continue to be very sick through the captivity. And their sickness was their own fault. Their sickness was the consequence of things that were in their life. For instance, first of all, they were blind. They were looking at the wrong things. You see, Judah, rather than looking and listening to God, chose to fix their eyes upon their outward circumstances. What do they look at? Well, in this case, Isaiah says, you're looking at your enemies. You're looking at the people that have captured you. Rather than looking at the promises of God, rather than listening to the fact that God has a strong arm and He's a powerful God, they feared men. Verse 12. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who's made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You know, even though God was saying to them, as He does a couple verses later, you will soon be set free. You will not die in the dungeon. All they would look at, all they would fix their eyes on were their circumstances. This may be one of the greatest obstacles of Christians today. We're guilty of it all the time. When our circumstances are hard, when we don't like what's happening in our life, we have a tendency to only believe what we see. We believe what we see. We don't walk by faith. We're called to live a different life, brothers and sisters. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. But so many Christians do it the other way. We walk by sight. And we so easily let go of the promises of God. What? How did the writer of Hebrews define faith? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things, what? Not seen. The conviction of things not seen. We have got to look past our enemies, past our circumstances, and lay hold of the promises of God. Say, I am going to believe God that He will do what He said He will do. So they were blind. Secondly, they were drunk. They were drunk. Look at verse 17. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Rise up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Now drop down to verse 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. The truth is, Judah had nearly drunk herself to death. She was unconscious, passed out with her sinful choices. And the most interesting thing is the thing that she was drinking from was the cup of God's anger. It was the cup of God's judgment. Listen, that's a hard thing to lay hold of, but we have to lay hold of it. God will not forever abide your disregard for His commandments. You cannot keep living in sin, if in fact that's what you're doing, and expect there to be no consequences to your life and to your soul. If you live a life of self-indulgence, the day will come when you will find that the cup you thought was once the cup of your satisfaction, the cup of pleasure, is really the cup of God's anger. It'll morph right in your hands. And what you thought was so fun, you'll be find yourself drinking the dregs. Keith gave a great illustration with the muddy water today. Jenny and I were in the Middle East with the McCulloughs in Jordan back in 94. And the first time I ever had Turkish coffee. Have you ever had the little tiny coffee cups? You know, they're just about that full and real thick coffee. And we were at somebody's home, a neighbor of theirs, that gave us this for the first time. And, you know, if you really love coffee, you probably would like it. Keith probably would have just loved it, but it was a little thick for me. But what I wasn't warned about, because we were in the home of somebody else, was the bottom third is just filled with dregs. I mean, it's just just kind of all sinks there. If you're not careful and you get that in your mouth, I mean, it was awful. You know, it's just terrible. You don't want to drink the dregs, you know. It's the worst of the worst, and it's not intended to be drunk. But that's exactly what they're doing here, you see. They think it's pleasurable. It starts out, it's not that bad. This is kind of fun. Before they know it, they realize they're drinking the dregs of the anger of God because of their disobedience. How many Christians live like that today? Oh, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. But we set aside the commands of God as though they're nothing. We do what we want to do. We live for our own pleasure. And like a man overcome with drunkenness, when the call comes, arouse yourself, rouse yourself. We don't even hear the call. We're passed out cold. Unconfessed sin will dull you spiritually. It will poison your soul. And then to add to that, the third thing we see here was their isolation. They've got this blindness, looking at the wrong things, this drunkenness, doing the wrong things, and then this isolation. One of the saddest prophecies here is the aloneness that Isaiah predicts for God's people. While she should have in her old age or maturing years been enjoying the fruit of living for God and the support of her offspring, Judah is instead alone and isolated. Look at verse 18. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation, destruction, famine, and sore. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. You see, when we live in sin, when we neglect the means of grace, the things that God has given to help us, we lose the blessings of God. The very things that God intended and designed for our comfort produce nothing to our benefit. Bitterness and sin drives people away from us, and we remove ourselves from the very places that we ought to be. Sad reality of the picture painted by Isaiah here is that God's people were on life support. They were on life support. There was barely a pulse that could be felt in their spiritual bodies. We can really get ourselves into deep trouble, can't we? We can really make choices and live our lives in such a way that sometimes it's hard to even recognize that we belong to Jesus. We can also find ourselves sometimes in circumstances. They're just the circumstances of life that are so hard and so painful and so deep that we can lose perspective. It may not be that we've gotten where we are because of some deep sin, but when we find ourselves with deep trouble in our lives, we can find our hearts growing cold rather than that being a means to draw us to God. We find ourselves inexplicably sometimes turning away from God, not crying out to Him for help. Sometimes a Christian loses hope and stops seeking after God. Listen, I hope you're not living in any of those places right now. But if I had to guess, I'd say some of you are. Some of you are right there. And if you are, you need to see the end of this chapter. Verse 21. Therefore, listen to this pleading tone of God. Please hear this. Please hear this, you afflicted. Those who are drunk, but not with wine. See, it's not without hope. God is begging you. He's calling to you. Listen. Hear what I have to say. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God. Well, there's a threefold emphasis, right? Get your attention. Your Lord. The Lord of the heavens and the earth. Your God. This is the one calling to you. The one who in fact contends for His people. He will never give up on you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will contend to you, for you to the end. He says this amazing thing. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. Where is your hope? Where is your salvation? From where will you be rescued? It will not be from yourselves. It will not be from your own strength. You will find it in the one who promises to take the cup out of your hand, the chalice of anger. See, when you're called to rouse yourself, as you are in verse 17, the sad reality is you will never rouse yourself as long as you're still gripping the cup of God's anger. Until God removes that from you, your life is in peril. But brothers and sisters, here's the promise of the gospel. God says, I will take that cup from you. This is the promise of Christ. Listen, this is not one of the clearest, most straightforward messianic passages that we have. Right? We've seen some really clear ones, and we've got some amazing ones yet to come. This one's not quite on that scale, because it doesn't ever specifically applied this to Jesus. But how can we not read this, as Keith really said to the kids here today? How can we read this without seeing the shadows of the cross? Where does justice come from? How can God take the cup away from us and there still be the justice that He promised earlier? How would that be just? Unless someone that deserves that wrath and that judgment, unless that penalty is paid, and of course Christ becomes our substitute. And He wanted the cup to pass. It's a bitter cup. The dregs are awful. If possible, take this cup from me. But God the Father said no. And when He hung on the cross, He drank the cup of the wrath of God down to the very last dreg. That's how we're rescued. That's how we're saved. Now, in reality, that cup that is taken from us, the way the text supplies it here, is that cup is given to our enemies. You see, those that are not in Christ, those that will not flee to Him, those who will not believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be saved, and they will end up with the cup of the wrath of God in their hands. Brothers and sisters, if you don't bow your knee to Christ, if you don't follow Jesus, this is your destiny. This is what you will drink for all eternity. The cup of the wrath of God. So, this is your only hope. Jesus Christ is your only salvation. And I would simply appeal to you today, if you are in Christ, even if you are in the wilderness, then cry out to Him. Beg Him to save you. Ask Him to awaken so that He might rescue you. Give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the warnings that are here. And Lord, just like sometimes in this life, physically, we need life support. Lord, there are times when our lives are so desperate, Lord, that we're on life support. And we only keep going because you maintain that for us. But Lord, we know that you have better things for us. You promise here that those in exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon. God, I pray that would become our reality, that you would rescue us. Take us from the wilderness, Lord, any that are living there now, and take them into the pleasant places. Feed them the bread of life, even Jesus. So we thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that you would teach our souls, warn us here today, that we might flee to Jesus. For indeed we pray in His name. Amen.